We're ready. And the two shall be one. The two being referred to here as you and Jesus. And how we are supposed to be like Him is we are supposed to be like Him in character and in attitude. That the attitude of Jesus and the character of Jesus should be demonstrated out through our lives. We've looked at whether or not that's even possible, and we've come to the answer that it is. The problem is, though, is that the more I study and learn, the further I see myself and I see the world from the intentions that God has for our lives. The more I study and the more I learn, the further I see myself and this world from the intentions that Jesus has for us. It's almost like when we hear the truth of what Jesus intended for your life and mine, it is so foreign, so unbelievable, so off the charts that we go, even though we're reading it right out of God's Word, we're like, well, that's not possible. But it's only because we have drifted so far away from what God intended for you and I, and how God intended for you and I to live, that when we see how He intended for us to live, we believe it to be almost impossible. And I know that for myself, and I think that maybe for others, we say, well, you know, I'm sure that back then that would have been okay, but today. Well, the question I have to ask myself is this question then. Did God know today was going to be today? You know, did God know when He laid down how He wanted us to live? Did He go, this will be good for the first century, but not for the second? So the problem is not societal, and the problem is not our culture. The problem is between our ears. The problem is in our own mindset. Our problem is in our lack of faith and our lack of trust in God, that what God said God meant and what God meant God can do. That just came bowling out. That's pretty good, wasn't it? But He can do what He said. God doesn't expect... God doesn't expect us to be perfect overnight. Let's try this. Oh, come on, baby doll. Oh, I know why it's not working. Don't make a liar out of me. God doesn't expect us, doesn't expect instant maturity, but He does anticipate some sort of steady growth and constant improvement. God doesn't expect instant maturity, but He does have a reasonable expectation that we would see some steady growth and a constant improvement in our lives. And so if we are coming along and saying things like, well, this is never getting any better. Well, guess maybe where we ought to be looking. Well, things just never seem to change. Isn't this good at coming out of our mouths? I always find myself in this situation. Well, guess what the constant is? You and the situation. Because God doesn't expect instant maturity, but He does have a reasonable expectation that we would continue to grow and that we would continue to show more of His life out through us. So, that leads us to the question, what is the character and the attitude of Jesus? Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we find the character and the attitude of Jesus spelled out for us very plainly and very clearly. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when He was seated with His disciples, came to Him. He then opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed and enviable, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, fortunate, happy, and spiritually prosperous are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be completely satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed, happy, enviable, fortunate, and spiritually prosperous are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of things against you falsely on my account. Be glad and supremely joyful, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way people persecuted the prophets who were before you. Please remember that if you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you have the character of Jesus, one of His characteristics is that He is poor in spirit. The poor in spirit demonstrate an attitude. This is not on your sheet because we've covered this in part, one of the other parts. The attitude is one of humility. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means trusting and submitting to God. What is the promise to the poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the opposite root problem? If we are not poor in spirit, it is pride. Verse 4, we looked at last week. I got a lot of compliments on last week's message, and I think that so many people complimented and mentioned this because of its opposite root problem of anxiety. But blessed and enviable and happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, what is the attitude? Their attitude is a sensitivity to God with a broken and contrite heart. Broken and contrite doesn't mean looking like a jigsaw puzzle. Broken and contrite means being sensitive to God, His Word, and what God says to us. What is the meaning of mourning? It is the overcoming of prayerlessness, because when you are sensitive to God, it increases your prayer life, and it is the actualizing of peace. What is the promise to those who share this characteristic of Christ? It is that they will be comforted. What is the opposite root problem of those who mourn? It's anxiety, or worry, or fear, whatever word you want to use in there. And because most everybody worries, most everybody is afraid of something, because people are so concerned about what tomorrow holds, I think that's why we struck such a nerve last week with people. Because we don't view worry and anxiety the same way God does. God views it as a lack of trust in Him. We view it as a family trait. My mother was a worrier. My grandmother was a worrier. My great-grandmother was a worrier. My grandparents who came over on the Mayflower were worried about making it here. I mean, you know, we have all these excuses as to why we think we can worry. Today we're looking at verse 5. Blessed, happy, joyous, spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation are the meek, the mild, the patient, the long-suffering, for they shall inherit the earth. What is the characteristic? It is the meek. What is the attitude of the meek? It is one of trusting. This word is becoming more and more and more and more important to me. The attitude of the meek is one of trusting. Because it comes down to either we trust God or we don't trust God. We think He's involved or we don't think He's involved. We think He cares or we think He doesn't care.
Well, I don't want to say He doesn't care. I just think He wants me to fix this.
You know, and we have, you know, in the gospel according to us, we have the verse. I mean, everybody knows God helps those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Or if it is, it's right next to the verse that says cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, somehow or another, we think that's in there. That's not in there either. The attitude of the meek is that they are trusting. The meaning of meekness is the giving to others and not striving for position. The promise is that they will receive earth's inheritance. And everybody with me? The opposite root problem. Everybody there? Got your notes? The opposite root problem is anger. The opposite root problem of the meek is anger. The promise of the meek inheriting the earth is actually first found in Psalms chapter 37, verse 11. But the meek in the end shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You see, would you agree with me? We live in an angry society. People are mad about everything and mad at somebody about something almost all the time. It's displayed in our video games. It's displayed in our music. It's displayed in our TV shows, in the news. People are angry about something all the time. And so we, in order to accommodate it and make ourselves feel better, we call them phobias. Oh, you're not angry, you just have road rage. It's anger. And it's anger because we have this sense, you're going to quit preaching, go to meddling right here. We have this sense of entitlement. They cut me off. They're in my way. Why are they going so slow? I was here first. It is the slide before this, it's a jockeying of position. I was here first. I experience it all the time whenever I go to a customer service counter and I've been standing in line behind 15 people. I finally get up there, and guess what happens the minute I get up to the counter? Nobody's hit it yet. The phone rings and they answer the phone. The person who didn't get up and ride down to the store and stand in line just jumped in front of me. Didn't they? Because they answered the phone. And I battle with this jockeying for position every time that happens to me. I'm like, put the phone down, I was here first. I don't do that, but I'll tell you what, it sure crosses my mind. There's an idea. I read this joke about a woman who called the hospital and asked for the nurse's station for a particular room. They got the nursing station, and when she got the nurse's station, she asked about the woman in a specific room, and the nurse gave her the information. And then the nurse said, "Are you family?" She said, "No, actually, I'm the patient, but nobody's talking to me in my room." You know, many times that's exactly how it happens. You almost have to call in to find out about yourself. But you know, somehow or another, the person who took the time to drive down there, who took the time to stand in line, that took the time, then all of a sudden you get up there and the phone rings and they go, "Well, just a minute." And they picked the phone up. In my mind, that person jumped in front of me. And sometimes, you know, we do this in these... See, this is the thing, ladies and gentlemen. We think of sin as being something big and overt. You know, I get drunk or I do drugs or I have an affair. But we don't double check the attitude that runs across our mind when the phone rings at the customer service counter. This gets back to what it is we're talking about here at Lamplight Church. We are endeavoring to live our lives in such a way that every thought is being brought captive to the Holy Spirit. Every thought, not just some, not just the big ones, not just the ones that make a difference, not just the ones somebody else catches me at, but every thought being brought captive. So what is meekness? Meekness is the opposite of self-will towards God and ill-will towards men. Now, Matthew Henry had more of his quote there than that, but I gave you the rest of the quote. "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God to His word, to His rod, who follow His direction and comply with His designs and are gentle towards men." That's a quote from Matthew Henry. But that first line I thought is so phenomenal. Meekness is the opposite of a self-will towards God and an ill-will towards men. In a nutshell, That's exactly what it is. What is anger? Anger is an emotional state experienced at times by everyone, but impossible to define precisely. It occurs in varying degrees of intensity, from mild annoyance to violent rage. It begins in infancy. Children get mad when they don't get their way. It begins in infancy and continues through old age. It may be hidden or held inward or expressed openly. It can be of short duration, coming and going quickly, or it may persist for decades in the form of aggression, unforgiveness, or revenge. That definition is brought to us by Gary Collins. I remember one time years ago, this was even before Lamplight started, my dad was invited to this church out in the country to do a revival. Some of you have heard this story before. To perform a revival back when we were all in the Baptist church. And, you know, most revivals, they started on Sunday morning, they ran through Wednesday night. So Sunday he gets up there and he preaches and he gives an invitation. Of course, you remember also in the Baptist church, we gauge how well things are going by whether or not people respond to an altar call. But anyway, gave this altar call and nobody moved and nothing happened. And so Sunday night he came back and preached his heart out and nothing happened. And Monday night he comes back and he preaches his heart out and nothing happens. Monday night he's riding home. He's saying to himself, "When I get home," this is before cell phones, "when I get home, I'm going to call that preacher. I'm going to tell him that's the deadest church I've ever been in my whole life." This is a true story on Daddy, okay? "Deadest church I've ever been in my whole life. I'm not coming back." And while he was riding home, mulling that over and fuming about it, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Yeah, you are." Well, that sort of perked him up. He thought to himself, "Good, all right. God's going to do something." So he went back on Tuesday night and nothing happened. So he's thinking to himself going home Tuesday night, "Well, shoot, we only got one more night. I guess I can live through it one more night." So he goes back on Wednesday night and half-heartedly delivers this sermon, makes an altar call. And you remember in the Baptist church how we always had the choir that was back behind the preacher. Well, all of a sudden, this girl standing on one end of the choir, front row, she comes out, she walks around, she stands in front of Daddy, and she says, "Preacher, I haven't spoken to my sister in over 15 years. And I really feel like I need to go speak to her and ask her for forgiveness. And I just want to know, will you go with me?" And Daddy said, "Sure." He said, "As soon as church is over, we'll be glad to go wherever she is. And I'll be glad to go with you." She said, "Oh, we don't have to wait. She's sitting right there." And she was on the same row on the other end of the same choir. Meekness is the opposite of a self-will towards God or an ill will towards others. And that particular unforgiveness had kept the whole church locked up. Daddy said they were there till almost 2 o'clock in the morning. People were actually leaving the church, going out and getting people and coming back. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let me just throw this in for free, okay? We're not going to have a move of God by doing it our way. We're only going to have a move of God by doing it His way. Does God ever get angry? The answer is yes. But God's anger is righteous in several senses. God's anger is only provoked by sin. In fact, in the movie Evan Almighty, God's having a little talk with Evan, and God makes this statement to Evan: "Everything I do because I love you." I'm like, that's the God I serve right there. But even when he's angry out of love. It's only provoked by sin. It's expressed with only good in mind. And strikingly, the Bible insists that God's anger is never a controlling element in its choice. He is compassionate, gracious, loving, faithful, forgiving, and just. God's anger never dominates in the extent that those other traits no longer function. In other words, God's compassion does not suffer when God's angry. God's justice doesn't suffer when God's angry. God's unforgiveness doesn't suffer when God's angry. He's never angry at the expense of the other things. God's anger is always in harmony with His compassion, grace, love, faithfulness, eagerness to forgive, and commitment to do justice. So, what does the Bible say about anger? Well, in Psalms chapter 14, verse 29, and reading out of the Message, let me give you a chance to write down 29, Because I want you to hear how the Message quotes Proverbs 14:29. Slowness to anger makes for deep understanding. Slowness to anger makes for deep understanding. A quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity. Slowness to anger makes for deep understanding, but a quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity. It's an interesting way for that to be translated there. In 15:1, Proverbs 15:1, it reads, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." In Ephesians chapter 4, and if you'll notice there, it's not 26 through 32, it's 26, 31, and 32. In Ephesians 4, 26, 31, and 32, we read, "When angry, do not sin." It's a verse we all know. "When angry, do not sin. Do not let the wrath go down on your the sun go down on your wrath." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, indignation, wrath, rage, and bad temper, resentment, anger, and animosity, quarreling, brawling, clamor, contention, slander, evil speaking, abusive or blasphemous language be banished from you." Out of the Amplified. You want it one more time? "Let all bitterness, indignation, wrath, rage, bad temper, resentment, anger, animosity, quarreling, brawling, clamor, contention, slander, evil speaking, abusive or blasphemous language be banished from you with all malice, with all spite, with all ill will. Let it not be in you." Verse 32, "And become useful and helpful and kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, loving-hearted, forgiving one another readily and freely as God in Christ forgave you." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "But now put away and rid yourselves completely of these things." Put away and completely rid yourselves of these things: anger, rage, bad feelings towards others, curses, slander, foul-mouthed abuse, and shameful utterances from your lips. Actually, that's not correct. It leaves an awful lot to be said. Yeah, I know what you meant. Because you see, what the Scriptures tell us is that a fountain cannot put out salt water and fresh water at the same time. The Scripture says to us that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth opens up and stuff comes piling out. And so foul language is nothing more than an indicator of a foul heart. Oh, did he say that? Yes, that's exactly what he said. A foul mouth is nothing more than an indication of a foul heart. And God says to us, put away your foul mouth, especially in your relationship one to another. Why is that important? It is important because whether a person is saved or not saved, let me rephrase that. If a person is a believer in Jesus Christ and born again, they are Jesus' reward. You need to be careful what you say about them and how you feel towards them. If they are not a born-again person, they are who Jesus died for. And you need to be careful what you say about them and how you feel towards them. If we would, ladies and gentlemen, and this is, and I'm just going to be bluntly honest with you, this is where I am endeavoring to train my mind. I'm endeavoring to train my mind that every time I become angry at somebody, I remember that Jesus died for them. That when somebody says something really stupid, I find worth and redeeming value in that person because Jesus died for them. And if you will look at people the way Jesus looks at people, it will change how you look at people. And so now then all of a sudden, everybody has value. And when you understand that, let me say that a different way. How many of you, when you're balancing your checkbook and it doesn't come out balanced, and you start going back through it trying to figure out why your checkbook didn't, how many of you get frustrated with that? You know, when things don't balance out, we get frustrated, don't we? Let me tell you something. God is balancing everything out. Somehow or another, though, we feel this once again, sense of entitlement that, you know, well, if I do good over here, I need for God to show me where He's paying me back. We don't say that out loud, but that's how we live. And the thing is that God does an awful lot of things and remains anonymous. And has the right to do so. And so it is our responsibility to live the life that God has called us to demonstrate the character and the attitude of Jesus, and then understand and trust God that in the end, He's going to bring about the balance. And the net result at the end will always be right. Because how many times have I heard people say, ain't nobody going to get nothing over on me. And the thing is that if you're going to defend yourself, God will allow you to do that. He'll just back right out of the picture and go, that's fine, go right ahead. But if you are unwilling to defend yourself because your trust is in Him, He will defend you. Don't we love that word? They. Well, you know what? In God's defending of you, He's trying to show you something about you that they are able to tap into. And so it's not they, it's me. What is it in me that is unresponding to they the way Jesus would have me respond to the they?
The people at work, they treat me so unfairly. Or my boss doesn't like me, or whatever, you know.
He, she, they, and it. And them. And it's really the man in the mirror. Thank you, Michael Jackson. Put away, rid yourselves completely of all of these things. But the Bible doesn't tell us what not to do without telling us what to do. And what it tells us to do is to become useful, helpful, and kind one to another. But what do most of us do? Well, most of us are factually found in Proverbs 29:22. An angry person starts fights and a hot-tempered person commits all kinds of sins. An angry person starts fights and a hot-tempered person commits all kinds of sins. Because you see, in the society in which we live, in the world in which we've been raised, what the world teaches us is we're supposed to snatch what's ours. This is mine. I earned this. Or I can take this. In fact, in my repertoire of sermons, I have a sermon that's entitled Three Attitudes Towards Life. And it's based on the guy who gets beat up on the road and the three people who come by him. Okay? Right, the Samaritan. That's right, thank you. All I could think of was robber who got beat up, and I knew that wasn't right. The Samaritan who got beat up on the road. Okay? And there's three attitudes towards life that are demonstrated in that story. The first one is by the priest who come by, and their attitude is this: what's mine is mine, I'm going to keep it. I'm sorry. The first person by is the robber who beats up the Samaritan, whose attitude is, what's yours is mine if I can take it from you. Then the preacher comes by and he has the second attitude, what's mine is mine and I plan on keeping it. And then the third person by it wasn't the Samaritan who was beat up. It's the Samaritan who thank you very much. Because Mike was sitting back there going, that's not right. And I was thinking, what's not right about it? It was the Samaritan who came along and displayed the third attitude, which was, what's mine is thine, O Lord, do with it as you will. And everybody fits in one of those three attitudes towards life. And there are people out there who will take advantage of you. What's yours is mine if I can get it from you. Okay? There are people, a lot of people out there with the attitude, what's mine is mine, and I plan on keeping it. But what God has called us to is God has called us to an attitude that what's mine is thine actually came from you, O God. I will do with it as you tell me. But you see, our Proverbs 29:22 lifestyle, our hot temperedness that brings us all kinds of sins, it takes us to extremes. It causes us to have extreme fatigue. How many of you know anger will wear you out? You can get really tired being angry. It will wear on your body. Do we want to even go into that conversation? You want me to just skip right over it and just go right over it and just don't even talk about it anymore? Arthritis. Arthritis is a result of anger. Migraines are a result of being angry. Yeah, here's what happens. When you're angry, the capillaries in your head shrink, stops the blood flow, and that's why you got a migraine. And what does migraine medicine do? It opens up the capillaries for the brain, for the blood to be able to flow. Oh, they're looking at me strong now. All right, bring it on. Because you know who I learned this from? The man before me. That's exactly right. That's where I learned this from. Because outward, please hear all my words, okay? Repetitive physical ailments are nothing more than a symptom of a spiritual problem. Repetitive physical ailments are nothing more than an indication of a spiritual problem. Repetitive because you can catch a cold and not have committed sin. Okay? You can be in the workplace and somebody else have the flu and you might catch the flu. Okay? Because we live in a polluted environment because the devil is still the prince of the power of the air. We live in a polluted environment. But repetitive physical ailments, we see, they brought to Jesus one who was all crippled up in his body. And what Jesus said to him was, I forgive your sin. And his body straightened up. Not I heal your body. I forgive your sin. When you deal with the sin problem, your body has to conform that you might prosper and be in health even as your... Three of us know that verse. Soul prospers. When your soul prospers, your body prospers. When your soul is aching, your body aches. This is... And really... Really, this is... common sense, because you're not a body. You're a spirit. And so what's happening, So fatigue, when we are angry, it brings on this fatigue. We get mad. Well, what is that? That's arthritis. We get mad, we get all tensed up. Ulcers, result of anger. Because our stomachs are all in knots. That's a backache. Backaches have more to do with unforgiveness. Well, and unforgiveness has to do with anger. And we're going to get to that subject in just a second. But yes, that can be true. But backaches, whether they are upper or lower, have more to do with unforgiveness than angry. Okay, I'll give you that. Blood pressure, thank you very much. There's a good one. Anger makes your blood pressure go up. Anger can make your blood pressure go up, causes migraines. It is hard on the body and causes a fatigue. It also gives us extreme frustration. How many of you know when you're mad, you're just frustrated to dickens? You know? And the thing is we try to make decisions out of our anger, and when we make decisions out of our anger, we make the wrong decisions, and we become that much more frustrated. Thank you, George. And anger in its extreme produces fatigue, frustration, and do you think you're ready for number three? Are you braced? Okay. It is embarrassing. I tell you, I have embarrassed myself more when I was angry than I ever have when I was not angry. Because you say stuff you wish you hadn't said, you do something you wish you hadn't done. I mean, when you're angry about something, you can embarrass yourself in a skinny minute. Let's hope not. Everybody with me? All right, so let's ask the question, how shall we live? Okay? 1 Peter 2. How shall we live? Well, guess what? Our best example is Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we read, "For even to this were you called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you His personal example, so that you should follow in His footsteps." Christ is our personal example that we should follow in His footsteps. What were His footsteps? Verse 22. "He was guilty of no sin. Neither was deceit or guile ever found on His lips. When He was reviled and insulted, He did not revile and offer insult in return. When He was abused and suffered, He did not make threats of vengeance. But He trusted everything to Him who judges fairly." There ends up, how shall we live? We should live like Jesus. How did Jesus live? When He reviled not. What does that mean? I'm going to get them back. You watch me. Now, what is it Don says around your house?
About what?
About getting people back. What does it always say? In the end, I always win. That's my nice way of saying I will even the score. See, and God, and hey, let me tell you something. You want to even the score, God will let you. It'd only be even in your own mind. Okay? Won't be even in His mind, but it'd be even in your own mind. But if you want to even the score, God will let you even the score. But the problem is that when you do, then it causes you more problems, and so the score never gets evened. Because see, it's God who keeps the books, not you and I. And He keeps the books by His standards, not by our standards. So how then shall we live? We should live like Jesus tells us, or as we should live with Jesus being our example. When He was reviled, He reviled not. When He was insulted, He didn't return the insults. When He was abused and He suffered, He made no threats of vengeance. But what He did do was He trusted God. In Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we find, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Now, I want to give you this verse one more time, because I want to make what I think is a strong point here. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy." I'm calling this the worthy walk, implying that there's an unworthy walk. There's a worthy walk, and there's an unworthy walk. And the worthy walk is with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. It is a forbearing of one another in love. It's not, "Well, I guess I got to put up with that." That's called martyrdom.
"Well, I guess this is what Jesus wants me to do."
And I have run into those, I'll use lowliness and meekness, I'll call them people. Yeah, I've run into those people. Like as if God takes great pleasure in their pain. That is not what Jesus died for. There is a worthy walk and there is an unworthy walk. And the unworthy walk is the opposite of the worthy walk. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
All righty. So, how do I overcome anger? Well, is forgiveness the answer? Forgiveness is the answer, and forgiveness is not the answer. How many of you knew I was going to say that? It is, and it isn't. Yes, there are times when we can overcome anger with forgiveness. But how anger is actually overcome in our lives is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, part B. It's a verse all of us know. It's one of our refrigerator verses. Where sin increased and abounded, grace, God's grace, His unmerited favor, has surpassed it, increased the more, and superabounded, according to the Amplified. If we are going to live a life that is above anger, we have to receive God's grace, and then we have to be graceful to one another. Yes, forgiveness would be part of that, but it is only part of that. That's why the forgiveness is not the whole answer. The whole answer is found in God's grace. That which we have freely received, we freely give. Now, that's why we need to remember, I don't remember how long ago it was now, what Michelle calls it the greatest sermon I ever preached. But we talked one time before about the altar of religion. And when you have religion in your life, you receive what religion has to give you. The altar of the law. And when you or religion. That's correct. When you receive the law, when you receive religion, it can only give you what it has. And what it has is shoulds and shouldn'ts. You better do this, you better not do that. So then when you finish worshiping at the altar of religion or the law, you turn around and you give away what you got. You ought not be doing that. And that's what you give away. But when you come to the altar of grace and you receive grace, then don't turn around and give the law away. Turn around and give grace away. That which you have freely received, freely give. Because I promise you this, you will not give more away than God will give back to you. And so the understanding and the mercy and the grace that you receive, I turn around and I offer to Lee that understanding. You see, what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us is that love believes all things. But when we love someone, we will make as many excuses for them as we make for ourselves. But you see, when I do something wrong, that was a mistake. But when Michelle does something wrong, that was intentional. But love actually gives the ground to believe that it was a mistake. Oh, I really didn't mean to say that. And I want you to believe that I didn't mean to say that. But then when you say to me, I really didn't mean to say that, I'm going to go, that's exactly what you meant. Isn't that what we do? The grace we want others to give to us, we're not willing to turn around and give to others. Okay. All right. If you're over here and you're just hanging out and you don't get any grace and mercy, you can't give any grace and mercy away. All right, that was my introduction. I'm going to conclude my sermon with this. I need for you to understand this, ladies and gentlemen. Anger is never buried dead. Now, I know that's confusing sounding. I'm going to give you another sentence in just a minute. I think we'll help clarify it. Anger is never buried dead. Anger is always buried alive. Whoop, didn't come up, did it? Okay, there it is. Anger is always buried alive. It's never buried dead. It's always buried alive. And here's the problem, and the thing that we need to understand whenever we try to bury our anger. When we try to bury our anger, this is what we need to understand. Suppression demands expression. You need to understand that anger is never buried dead, it's always buried alive. And when we bury, suppress our anger, our suppression will always demand an expression. It will come out somewhere else. Now, I preached a message many years ago entitled Suppression Demands Expression. And I had this bucket at that time, and it was full of water. And I took a ball, and I put it about an inch down, and I let go of it, and the ball popped up out of the water. Then I pushed it halfway down the bucket and let go of it, and it popped up higher. And then I pushed it all the way to the bottom, and I let go of it, and we had a mess on the floor. Making a visual analogy that the further you push it down, the bigger the explosion when it comes out. Because suppression demands an expression. That is why we cannot live, God understands, that we cannot live with anger in our lives. I'm just not going to deal with that right now. Well, guess what? You're going to deal with it sometime. Because if you keep it pressed down rather than letting it go, when it does go and explodes inside of you, it will be everywhere. And you know, we're all adults in here. We all understand this. We have been in arguments. All of a sudden, Martha and I are going along and things are going just fine. And all of a sudden, she goes, what in my terms, is crazy. And I go, where did that come from? Haven't we all had that happen to us? You know? And then, not you, Charlie. I'm sure it's never happened to Charlie. But then, you know, and I'm looking at Martha, and I'm all cross-eyed, and I'm going, I thought we were having a good day. You know, and she says, yeah. Because all of a sudden, something triggered that, you know? And all of a sudden, Martha's reminding me of something I said 10 years ago. You see, we've all lived with this. That as it has been suppressed inside of us, when it is expressed, it is much bigger coming back out of that bucket than it ever was going in. And I'm going to tell you something. You take that ball and you put it in that bucket and you start holding it, and that'll start wearing on you. And that ball doesn't weigh anything at all. It's full of air. But the longer you stand there, the more your arm starts to get cramped. The more your back starts to hurt. Because as we endeavor, now this is the sermon part here, okay? As we endeavor to suppress our anger, it wears us out. And when it gets to the point, you know, let me go back to my analogy over here. It was just something I said right off the cuff. Even Martha didn't see it coming. I've been there 1,000 times. When all of a sudden, just the slightest, okay, I won't lie. I've been there 1,000,000 times where the slightest little thing caused my mouth to start running. And all of a sudden, I'm saying something, and then all of a sudden, it's like Don steps outside and he's looking at himself and he's going, you need to hush. You don't need to say that. You better be quiet. And I'm still just going hard as I can. Because if you suppress it rather than living a life of meekness, if you suppress it, it will come flying up. So what is the hope and the promise that we hold? Well, according to Isaiah, There, yes, I'm never going to leave you without a hope. What is the hope and the promise that we have? According to Isaiah 29:19a, I'm going to give you the verse. It's right here. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord. Not only do the meek inherit the earth, their joy in the Lord is increased. You know why that is? It's because of trust. You know, I think that the thing that makes the marriage between Michelle and I as successful as it is, and whether or not it will continue to be successful or whether or not it will not be successful, boils down to a trust factor. I trust my wife. I tell her everything in the world. I don't hide anything from her. There's an openness and a trust in there. And because of that trust in the relationship, there's a lot of joy in our relationship. This morning, one of the two of us got up on the wrong side of the bed. I'm not going to say who it was. I'll just tell you it wasn't her. And all of a sudden then, it was like she can't say good morning. Isn't that right, Jackie? I mean, I was even still when Jackie got in the car with us this morning. But it's like she can't even say good morning without me going, what do you mean by that? How many of you run into those people? You know what I'm saying? But about the third or fourth piece of sarcasm, these big brown eyes look at me, and then this little cat that ate the canary smirk comes across her face. She starts laughing, I start laughing, and she says to me, you're being ridiculous. And I said to her, I know I am or not. Because you see, trust brought about a joy that helps us override her husband's ridiculousness. I even smarted off to Jackie. We're riding up here, and Jackie asked me a question, and I gave her an answer, and she goes, no, is that right? And I said, no, I was just lying. I mean, it's just like I couldn't say anything straight this morning at all to anybody. The elders, I think, got by lucky. Maybe it's because I'm scared of them. Maybe that's what that was. But the point I'm driving at is that when there's trust in a relationship, there's joy. And my mama always said, a coat of paint will cover a multitude of sins. When you've got joy in your relationship, it'll help you overlook a lot of stuff. When you've got trust in a relationship, it'll help you overlook a whole lot of stuff. But I'm going to tell you something. When trust is broken or trust is not there, mountains, molehills are made into mountains. Everything becomes Iwo Jima, and I got to put my flag down and say I've won here. Isn't that right? When trust is broken or trust is not there. If we will trust God, if we will be the meek, we will not only inherit the earth, but our joy in Jesus will increase. And I'll tell you something. Let me go back to my analogy. Here's my anger. Here's my joy in Jesus. How hard a decision is that exactly? And when you look at it that way, this one wins hands up every time. Let's pray. And we thank you, Lord, that your joy in us is our strength. Father, I'm of the belief and conviction there are many here. We don't really want to think of ourselves as being angry people. We want to think of ourselves as being right about something. Or we want to think of ourselves as telling them what they need to know. But we really don't want to look in the mirror and see the fire that's in a set of eyes that are attached to our head. But God, I ask you to break through the lies that we sell ourselves. Help us to see that we are only angry because we do not trust. And by your Holy Spirit, help us to see that you are trustworthy. God, rid us of our anger that we might trust you more and live the character and the attitude of Jesus before a lost and dying world. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.